in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And last time we saw how the Lord knows. And that was a reference to God's omniscience, His infinite, perfect knowledge of all things. God knows what? Well, Peter's not just making a general statement. The next thing he does is he tells us specifically that the thing that God knows is how to deliver. All right, God knows everything. And one of the things he knows, a primary thing he knows, and a thing that we can be greatly comforted that he knows, is how to deliver. How to deliver. Now, this is the same word that we saw in verse 7, translated the same way, how God delivered just Lot. So we just saw the word very recently. And it means to rescue, to save, to keep, or to preserve. Now, if you're standing by the water looking at it, and I say, I'll save you, you probably look at me and say, what? What do you mean, save me? Why? I don't need saving. Now, if you just moved a few foot over and you were in the water and you can't swim and you're having great difficulty, you're flailing about and you're going down for the third time and I say, I'll save you, you have a different response. Please, save me, help me, I'm going to drown. And when I reach down and pull you out of that water, how thankful you are. Well, God is a God who delivers, He saves. But if you're not in any kind of trouble, any kind of problem, that's not all that big a deal. Who cares if He saves? I don't need it. Well, we may not be in any physical danger like drowning, but every one of us is a sinner, and that's the greatest danger and dilemma of all. And that's what we need saving from. And until God makes us aware of our sin and we see ourselves as lost, and in danger of eternal damnation, we aren't going to be too excited about the fact that God delivers. Well, if you've come to Christ, you have been delivered from sin and judgment, and now you have God with you as your Savior and your Father, and yet, as life goes on, God allows His people to come into many difficult things, and we need keeping, preserving, rescuing, and saving over and over. And so what he's saying here is, who are the ones that God is said to deliver? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Now, before you're saved, you need to be delivered or saved from your sins. And who is that that needs saving? Ungodly. Remember Romans 4? Verse 5, to him that worketh not. See, the first thing people try to do is to try to be good people, better people, religious people, law-keeping people. Why? They're trying to save themselves by their works. No, that's not how we are saved. A drowning man cannot pull himself up out of the water. Now, to him, it says, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So before you're saved, we're ungodly, and we need our sins forgiven, and we need God to declare us righteous in Christ, justify us, impute the righteousness of Christ to us so that we can be right with Him. Not in our own works, but in the righteousness of Christ placed upon us by God. Now that God has saved me, He's talking here about delivering the godly. I still need to be delivered as a believer. Now, what does the word godly mean? Who are the godly? The word itself means the devout, or the pious, or the reverent. Now, people have no respect for God, no regard for God, and make no effort to honor God. They're not godly. The godly are the true and sincere worshipers of God, those who seek to do God's will and to be pleasing to Him, the godly. In Psalm 32, verse 5 and 6, now David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart. And yet he sinned grievously. And he found himself in a place where he was needing to repent, deeply repent. And God forgave him that sin that he committed with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 32, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." As a matter of fact, in Romans 4, if I read the next two verses, he quotes this as a proof from the Old Testament of justification by faith. David here gives the negative side of justification, God not imputing our sins to us. The positive side is, He does impute the righteousness of Christ to us. And then he talks about his experience. You ever been under conviction of sin? Oh, I've done wrong. I've been bad. You've got a guilty conscience and you feel God's anger. David was feeling that, but he did not turn to the Lord right away. And he went through a terrible time of struggle in his soul. He says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." His very bones were in pain. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." He was feeling God bearing down on him. "My moistures turned into the drought of summer." Selah. His very life forces were being dried up within him. And he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. All right, Lord, I did wrong. I confess it. I can't hide it. I can't deny it. I can't excuse it. I'm no longer going to hold it in. I'm going to open up and confess it to you. That's what confession is. You bring your sin out in the open, lay it out before God, and acknowledge what you've done and ask His pardon. He says, "I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." And what was the result? "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we avoid going to God. We don't want to have to admit our sins. We don't want to have to deal with it. It's painful. We try to cover it up and get around it and hide it and deny it. And finally we say, "Okay, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I have to admit what I've done is wrong and ask your pardon." And then He does forgive us, and all that burden and all that guilt is removed, and we have joy and peace again. Why do we fight? Why do we fight? Well, who does this? Verse 6, "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Two things. A godly person is not a sinless person. He's a person who admits his sin and confesses it and finds forgiveness through Jesus Christ and His blood. The second thing is, it's someone who doesn't put it off. You know, there's a time when God may be found, and there's a time when He may not be found. When God is speaking to us, when He's giving us the opportunity to come to Him, when He's drawing us and inviting us, that's the time to come, not to fight it, put it off, and hesitate, because it may come to a time where he doesn't call, he doesn't draw, and then it's too late because we can't come on our own. It says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and then he will forgive him. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. God will keep you from being drowned in the floods of wrath and judgment and the troubles that our sins bring upon us. And so here you have it. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Have you prayed for that? Did you do what David did? I acknowledge my sin and I confessed it and you forgave me. Then you're godly. Not because you're a good person and you don't have any sins in your life, because you are a sinner and you've confessed that sin and come to God through Christ and found forgiveness in him. So the godly are the religious, those who know God, those who have God, those who love God, and those who strive to be like unto God, not to be contrary to him, but to be conformed to his image. You know what that shows us? We've been looking in 2 Peter at just Lot. He was a just man. That was his position before God in Christ. He was counted righteous in Christ by faith. But those who are truly righteous by faith are also godly in their hearts and lives. Don't say I'm a saved Christian and I'm forgiven by God and I'm right with God and then go on living a worldly, carnal, sinful life. That cannot coexist. The two can never go together. That's why when you hear people saying, I'm a believer, and you look at their lives and they're living contrary to the scriptures, you have to say, not the believer that God talks about. Because if you are righteous by faith, you're also godly in heart and life. Because he delivered just Lot, and he explains it as, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Look with me at Titus in chapter 2. Verse 11. It says, for the grace of God, God's free favor in Christ, that brings salvation. In other words, salvation is God's free gift. He gives us that through his Son. It has appeared unto all men. All right, now, I am saved by the grace of God. What does that mean? What do I conclude from that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You know, shall we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? God's forgiven me my sins when I believe. Now I can sin all I want and not have to worry about it. That's not the right conclusion. The same grace that saves us from our sins as far as their guilt and penalty also saves us from our sins as far as their power and dominion. It sets us free from sin to live a holy life. He says that same grace that saves us teaches us that denying ungodliness, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, all right, no to that, then what do we do? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how we live, by God's grace. Soberly, righteously, and godly, or godlike. In Psalm chapter 4, tells us another good thing about the godly. Psalm chapter 4 and verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. Right? Before we're saved, we're part of the world, going right along with the crowd, doing all the things that they do and that God does not like. And then the Lord comes out and he works in our life, he picks us right up out of that, and he sets us aside for himself. If you're godly today, God has set you apart, he has sanctified you for himself, that you might be godly, or God's child, God's representative in this world. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You don't belong to any man, any institution. You're the Lord's. And one of the great benefits of that is the Lord will hear me when I call unto him. God answers the prayers of the godly. What a wonderful thing to have access to God and to have God's power available to us and extended for us when we ask for it. Doing that which we need. It's a great privilege, and I hope we appreciate it for what it is. The Lord has set the godly apart for himself. Now, you're not your own. You're the Lord's. You've been bought with a price. When you buy something that's very valuable, do you just throw it in the corner and let what happens to it happens to it? Or do you set it in a very guarded and special place where it can be preserved? Well, God paid the highest price of all for us, his son's blood, his own son's life. He purchased us for himself. We're a peculiar people, a people of God's own possession. And the Lord is not going to pay such an awesome price just to let us go by the wayside or be easily broken and lost. You don't do that with your valuables. We are his valuables. He counts us his treasure, his jewels, and he's going to keep us in a very safe and secure place, of course, in Christ. And there's a reason and a need for that, because we are exposed to many dangers that could very well harm us and make God lose his expense, all that he did to make us his. And so Peter goes on, and what's he say next? That which God delivers the godly out of is what? Temptations. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now, what's that tell us? We must be in temptations for God to need to deliver us out of them. So never listen to these people that say, if you become a Christian, all your troubles are over, life is going to be peachy, you'll never have any problems, everything's going to go hunky-dory, and your troubles are over. Then how can he deliver us out of something we'll never have? Evidently, that's not a true teaching. Now, when we say temptations, we said before, this word has two main references. It refers primarily to solicitations to evil. And that would mean any influences that would try to lead us into sin and error and away from God and his truth. And there are a lot of those. One example, 1 Timothy 6:9. Well, I'm sure this is one no one has any problem with. I don't want to have a lot of money and a lot of worldly possessions. I don't want that to be my main goal in life, to be rich. No? What do we hear over and over and over? The economy, the American dream, how we have to have so many of worldly things and an abundance of money so we can retire and this and that. That's not a problem? Well, what's it say in 1 Timothy 6:9? But they that will be rich, right, they set their sights, you know, their desire is to be wealthy. They fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, all right, covetousness, the love of riches, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the desire to be rich, the love of money, it's a great temptation. It'll lead us away from the faith and into sin over and over again. How many people are doing certain things that are wrong, or believing certain things that are wrong, or joining certain things that are wrong because it will improve their worldly condition? Think about it. How many people are willing to follow the truth, do what God says, even if they lose everything they own? This is what I'm trying to say. It's a temptation. Now, temptations come from three main sources. From Satan, he's called the tempter in Luke chapter 4. Of course, the devil is a sinner, and he likes nothing better than to cause other people to sin. That's doing his will, his work. That's pleasing him. Luke chapter 4, the first verse says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan after his baptism and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Think about that. The devil was so brazen that he personally tried to tempt the Holy Son of God to sin against his Father, which would, of course, totally disqualified him for his whole purpose of coming to save us from our sins. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were entered, he afterward hungered, and the devil said, why don't you do a miracle, turn the stones into bread? Well, he gave him three main temptations, and then in verse 13 it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Well, Jesus said that the prince of the world came to him and found nothing in him. Jesus was totally sinless and could not sin. The devil failed miserably trying to tempt him to sin. And unfortunately, when he comes thus, he does find something in us that he can use against us, our own corruption. But the other place that temptation usually comes from is from the world of unbelievers. You may have total intention of doing what's right, and you're going to find every step of the way people are going to come along and try to pull you down from that and get you to do something that you don't want to do and that you shouldn't do. They're going to be right there. Oh, come on. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't be so strict. You can do it. There's nothing wrong with it. It'll be all right. And on they go. Men did that to Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. Every time Jesus turned around, somebody was coming to him to try to tempt him, test him, try to get him to say something or do something wrong so that they could accuse him and so they could reject him and have an excuse for it. But of course, it always failed. In verse 25, it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. This would be a teacher of the law. Here you have a supposed religious teacher trying to tempt the Son of God to deny the law and to sin. He says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is really sad. He asks the most important question that involved his greatest need, how to be saved, and why was he doing it? Because he cared about his own soul? No. So he could trip the Lord up and get him to do something wrong. He tempted him with a question that you would have thought was the best question anyone could ever ask Jesus. And he was using it to lead him into sin. All right, the final source of temptation is our own flesh. We have sin in us. If there was no world around us, if there was no devil to trouble us, we would have enough in ourselves to lead us to sin. What did Jesus say? It's out of the heart of men proceed all these evil things. Let's look in James chapter 1. Why do you feel pulled to do wrong things? Why do you fall into those things so often and so easily? Because we're sinners. And sin is stronger than we are, and it runs our lives until we come to Christ. And even after we come to Christ, it's still within us, and it's very powerful to pull us away from the Lord and into the things that God forbids. Verse 13 of James chapter 1, it says there, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." So that's the first thing. God will never try to get you to do something wrong. If you're being tempted to that, it's not God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He's infinitely, absolutely, unchangeably holy. Neither tempteth he any man. God will never do anything to get someone to sin. That comes from where then? From us. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Those are those sinful desires that are within us. And then he becomes enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. All right, we follow our own desires for what is wrong. We act on them. And we sin. And then we bring upon ourselves the penalty of sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In other words, I'm my own destroyer. Like God told the O Israel, you have fallen by your iniquity. Your own sin has brought you down and brought you low and will ultimately destroy you. But in me is thy help found. I'm your Savior. I'm the one who can deliver you from your sin, its penalty and its power, and set you free. And he does that through Jesus Christ. Temptation. It's a very real thing. It's a very powerful thing, and it's something that we need deliverance from. When we're tempted to do wrong, we need to not trust in our own strength, but turn to the Lord and cry out to him and say, "Lord, help me. Give me your grace. Keep me from falling into this sin that is even now trying to pull me down." And he will do that. He knows how. We'll close there and take up the other meaning of temptation, which means trials and afflictions, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer.